We're going to be looking at the Luke. We're going to be looking at the crucifixion in Luke 23, going then from going from verse 32. What we need to remember as we think about today and the crucifixion is that this is just but an event on the way to glory. This is just as important as it is, as essential as it is not an end in itself, but in a sense, it's the beginning of the end. And so as our brother read to us earlier on, we are looking forward to the return of our Lord. We are looking forward to the ascension, the resurrection, the ascension, and then the final return. And so as we come to look at the cross, we need to remember that this is not the end. It is a very important and essential part of what we believe. Now, as we look at the cross, we know that there are many sermons that are spoken about the seven sayings of the cross. One of the last ones that is spoken about, and I think it's in Pink's book, it's called The Word of Contentment, which really gave me a thought of how to approach this particular passage. Well, in speaking of contentment, what do we mean by this? The following story is told. A bishop of the early church who was a remarkable example of virtue, good quality of contentment, was asked his secret. And the respected old man replied, "It consists in nothing more than making the right use of my eyes in whatever state I am. I first of all look up in heaven and remember that my principal business here is to get there. Then I'd look down upon the earth and call to mind how small a place I shall occupy in it when I die and am buried. I then look around in the world and observe what multitudes there are who are in many respects more unhappy than myself. Thus I learn where true happiness is placed, where all our cares must end, and what little reason I have to complain." Well, that is a worldly idea of what it is to be content. When we speak about Christ being content on the cross, what does this mean? How do we see the contentment of Christ? How do we know that that is the point where he has reached? Contentment is satisfaction in a work well done. And in the cross, this is what was gloriously done by our Lord. It was completely done. There was nothing further that was needed to add to the cross. That work is complete and perfect. Well, how do we know this? For Christ, his contentment was to be greater than any other. As the Son of God, his satisfaction was to be found in glorifying the Father. And it was to be found in completing all that was set before him. For us, as Wesley puts it, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" And this is all what the cross is about. It's bringing glory to God by saving sinners such as you and I. Christ came to bring glory to the Father. And we are saved by his actions. I'm not going to go through all the events of the cross and the crucifixion, the trials and everything else. But a brief summary as follows. Judas betrays Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is arrested and taken into the Jewish leaders. He is mocked and beaten. He's dragged before Pilate and Herod. He's falsely accused. He's scourged or whipped. And he's most cruelly beaten. They falsely accuse him. They place a crown of thorns on his head. And they give him up to the mob. And then he was to be crucified. We're going to look at the passage from Luke 23, from verse 32 onwards. And the two points that I would like to bring out of that passage. The first one is the contentment of sinners saved. And the last one is the contentment of a satisfied Savior. What is it about sinners who are saved? How do we discover that contentment in being saved? When we come to that part in our life where we are saved, where we are content, where we find peace. Yes, real and true peace. When things in our life seem to be falling to pieces, you can know that peace. Someone illustrated peace as follows. Two painters were asked to paint a picture to illustrate the idea of rest. The first chose for his scene a still, lone lake among far-off mountains. The second drew on his canvas a thundering waterfall with a fragile birch tree bending over the foam. At the fork of a branch, almost wet with cataract spray, a robin sat on its nest. The first picture was an idea of stagnation, of no activity. But the second spoke of true rest. For in rest there are two elements, tranquility and energy, silence and turbulence, creation and destruction, fearfulness and fearlessness. Well, how do we get this rest? How do we get this peace within this world that we are in, when there are so many things that are happening around us? Jesus' death appeared as just an instance of Roman cruelty, of Roman justice, taking the most notorious of criminals and putting them on a cross and putting them on the skyline for all to see as a warning as to what would happen if there were awful deeds. But ironically, Jesus on the cross shows what he expects of his followers. They must lose their lives to save them, just as he was doing. And their peace is not in that which is surrounding the events that are happening to them. Their peace is in him. As we look at this story, this historical event as it is unfolds, as Luke describes it, we see that Jesus is taken up with two others on the way to crucifixion. And all of them arrive at this deathly destination, which is called Golgotha, the place of the skull. Ironically, as Jesus was put upon the cross, he had on his right and left two criminals. If you remember earlier on, there was an argument amongst the disciples. The argument was, who would sit or stand at the left and right of Jesus? And here we have Jesus on the cross, and on his left and his right are two criminals. The criminals were there. But where were the disciples? They were supposed to be. They were going to stand. No, they had fled. And the two thieves took up their crosses and followed Jesus to Golgotha, while his chosen disciples hid from the events. Well, we notice there that Jesus, in his very being, asks for forgiveness. We see this in verse 34. that even though he is suffering, even though he is treated in such a cruel way, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. How many times do we have to ask for forgiveness? These people didn't know what they were doing. They had turned against the Savior. They had wanted somebody different. The Jewish people wanted a Messiah that would lead them out, would overthrow the Romans. And so Jesus was not what they expected. The Romans were living in fear. Here was somebody who potentially could cause an insurrection, a rebellion. And so Jesus had to die. And so from both sides, they were trying to solve a problem that they saw. But what they didn't realize, that there was a gift of grace. And that gift involved one person dying for the sins of the people. That one person could not save others by saving himself. He saved others by dying for them, sacrificing himself. And this was the suffering servant, the suffering Messiah. Not the self-serving, all-triumphant political Messiah that the Jewish rulers wanted. And again, the irony of realizing what Pilate had done as we look at the sign that was above Jesus' head. And we see that in verse 38, where it said there, 38-39, where it speaks about him. There was written notice about him, which read, "This is the King of the Jews." How ironic is that? That here they were trying to mock him, and yet an eternal truth was posted above his head. Jesus is truly the King of the Jews, the promised Messiah, and such is the only hope in this world. The only hope for us. And then we go on to see further that hope. In verses 39, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him, "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly for getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." For those of us who are Christians, we've experienced that peace. We've experienced being forgiven for the sins. Are we better than the thief on the cross because we have not done such bad things? Do we think that as Christians, God has forgiven us because we're not as bad as others? The answer to that is absolutely no. We are forgiven in spite of who we are. Our sins are as bad as anybody else's. And we reach that point in our lives, as this man did, of realizing just how much he had sinned against God. He had reached the end of where he was at. He had looked with honesty upon his life and realized that there was no other way. That the only way to salvation and forgiveness is through Christ. And it is only when you reach that point in your life where you are able to say, "There is nothing good in me," that you are able to come before him and in all honesty say, "Lord, look at me. I am vile before you. I'm a sinful person. And there is nothing that is going to get me into your family, into your life, except you and the blood that you spilt on Calvary. And so for Christians and those who are saved, we have reached that point in our life. I don't know about the people here. I know some of you. But there are those that are not saved. There are those that have not reached the stage in their lives when they see themselves as sinners, where they think that they are good people and that God is going to accept them because they are good. Just the other day, if any of you read the newspaper, the former mayor of New York has said that his place in paradise, he's ready to go. God won't even have to ask him any questions because he's going to go straight in because he's a good person. But I got news for him. He ain't going nowhere there. We're not saved because we are nice people. We are not saved because we come to church regularly and do the right thing. We are not saved because we read our Bibles and we sing songs and we go and do charities and give out money. We're saved because of what happened at the cross. When we come to Christ with empty hearts, empty hands, and say, Lord, I have nothing to bring, that I no longer am able to ask for anything from you except, Lord, forgive me for who I am and what I have done and sinned against you. It's only then that you realize just how much the cross means. Because what you're given is from grace. And this is what this sinner on the cross, the thief, realized. Because there was nothing more that he could bring. In fact, there was nothing. He was attached to the cross. He was dying. He couldn't do anything to be saved. It was all of grace. And what we look as we look at this picture at Calvary, what we need to realize is that there were two sinners. The one who rejected Christ and the one who accepted him. In this world, there are only two types of sinners. The one who calls for mercy and the one who is arrogant and proud and believes they can do it their own way. God is sovereign in his decision as to who gets saved. The one sinner was saved. The other one was not. What we also realize is salvation is grace. It's a free gift of God. A sinner must come to the realization that they are weak before they can be saved. That they need to repent. They need to turn away from their sin. Now, I know there are amongst you today those who have done that. But I beg and plead for those who even now are standing at that edge. I'm saying to you, please ask God to forgive you. If you come to the point where you realize that you are a sinner and in need of grace, that you need to be saved as this sinner on the cross. But you need to know. You need to know God. You need to know your position. And so the thief on the cross had a word of comfort from Jesus. As he was dying, he was promised one thing. I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. And as Christians, we can be assured of one thing. When we believe truly believe, we have a home that is waiting for us, that heavenly home in Zion, a home that is perfect and right and made for us, as the Lord will lead and see us there. There is a home for those who reject him. It is hell. They will not, those who reject Christ will not be comfortable in heaven. And so we can be assured that the day will come, no matter what we'd go through in this world, as the thief hung on that cross. Can you imagine his pain and agony as well? Knowing that he was dying, but yet the relief of knowing that after this, I'm going home. And the same is for us. No matter what this world offers, no matter what this world throws at us, as we look towards the end, as we look to what is to come, there is a joy and a peace that awaits us. But then we see in verses 44 to 45 the contentment of a satisfied Savior. Darkness has come over the world. With the death of Jesus, the light of the world was gone. The times of the last days were inaugurated. And only the resurrection can bring new life into this darkness. A world that kills Jesus must live in darkness. When God's Son died, the earth's sun cannot shine. And as the earth went dark, and so the curtain in the temple was torn, we no longer need priests to go before us. We can come before him ourselves. God opened his presence to the common worshipper, you and I. Every believer could now go straight to God with prayers for forgiveness and atonement. And so we see there, as Jesus comes to the place that last die, that last words that he spoke on the cross, verse 46, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. These were the last words. Jesus shouts, he says, in a loud voice that speaks to all. His followers and his enemies, those who had chastised him, those who had insulted him, his last words is, in a sense, a condemnation of them themselves. Because everything that is about to happen has reached now a zenith. It's reached its height. Everything has been completed. And so Jesus is able to die contentedly with faith, confidence, and love. And as he dies, he speaks from Psalm 31, which reads, "Since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me. Keep me free from the trap that is set for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Deliver me, Lord, my faithful God." And so as we come to this point where Jesus is about to die, that last breath, even the last of prophecies have been fulfilled in Scripture as they concern these. And Jesus then, in his words, says, "Father." He starts off by saying, "Father." Now, not all human fathers are good. But here was the perfect Father waiting for his Son, trusted and faithful. Jesus is entrusting the very essence of the man God to the Heavenly Father. While he was suffering on the cross for our sins, that communion, that communication between the Father and the Son had been broken. That which was the essence, the absolute core of their relationship had been separated. And as he took on our sins, as he suffered because of us, the Father turned his face away. And I don't think we have any idea of just how much Christ suffered. For any of you here who have gone through those dry seasons where you feel God has left you, that you are no longer in communion with him, that you, when you speak, it's as if you're speaking to a brass ceiling. everything seems to just come back. That is just but a small idea of what Christ went through. Here was the Father and Son in this perfect, perfect communion. And in his desperate need on that last time, that communion is broken. And the Son is totally alone as he receives the wrath of the Father. But now he's able to say, Father, the communion is restored. Into your hands. For 12 hours he had been in the hands of men. He had been beaten, whipped, spat upon, ridiculed. They had judged him. They had found him guilty. He was in the hands of sinners who despised him. Jesus could have walked away from this. He had the power. But he willfully submitted. Man had done his very worst. And he had voluntarily put his whole body, himself, into the hands of men. But now comes the time when he can put himself into the hands of the Father. Never again would he be ashamed. Would he have to suffer that physical, spiritual, and mental abuse? He was to be raised up and glorified. In Philippians 2 it says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We know if we have been blessed by good fathers. We know what it's like to have those hands, to be safe in the hands of one who cares for you. For one who loves you as imperfect as that love is. But how important it is. And here Jesus is able at the very last to be saved, Father, into thy hands. What safe hands he's placing himself in. And how much more then too, as Christians, we are able to do the same. That as we go through our lives, as we go through the difficulties that we face, as we are surrounded by sin, as we are surrounded by hardships, that even now we can say, Father. And we are safe. He holds us in his very hands themselves. And so whatever crisis you are facing in your life today, it's in the knowledge as a Christian that you are not alone. That even though they might be difficult, even though there are times when you have nothing left, no resources within yourself, you are safe in the hands of the Father. Unfortunately, if you are not a Christian, you only have your own hands. And so we see that Christ is able to, with complete satisfaction, to meet all that is needed. He has, as the perfect Lamb, suffered everything that was deserving of us. Everything that we should have gone through, Jesus took upon himself. Because Jesus paid it all. It was a job that was complete. There was nothing more to add to it. Believers will not be lost. And the safest place for us is in the hands of the Father. And so as Christians, there's a sense of two things that we can look at. First of all, it's coming to faith, coming to believe. As we look at the sinner, the criminal on the cross who was next to Jesus, he needed to pay. He was paying for his breaking the law. the Roman law. That is why he was on the cross. He wasn't there for any other reason. He had broken the law and he had to pay for it. And he was paying for it with his life. I don't know if you noticed in the newspaper that woman whose son was murdered. She was in Iran. Her son was murdered and the murderer was to be hanged. Now, under their law, you can save somebody by forgiving them. And the man stood on the scaffold. And the noose was played, put around his neck. And she walked up to him and she slapped him. And she said, I forgive you. And her husband took the noose off his head. Now what a relief that is. That's just in this world. How much more do we then come to the realization as we are saved, as what we deserve, as we break the laws of God, we deserve to die. And yet, through Christ we are saved, not because of what we do, but because of what he has done. And so we can find peace and contentment in him through believing. And then we see at the end there, as Jesus breathes his last, he can say with contentment, I have done the Father's will. I have done everything that is expected of me. It is over. And we rejoice in that because we as sinners are saved. Because of what Jesus did, his obedience. And so at the end of a life that he's come for, at the end of all that he has suffered, there is nothing more to do but to die. And he safely puts his hands, his life, his essence into the hands of the Father. And he breathes his last. And as Christians, we have the same Father. And Jesus is our brother. And while we go through difficult times in this world, we know that we can turn to him. And when you come to your deathbed, is to say, Lord, into your hands. And then it's time to go home. May we be encouraged even as we look at this Easter weekend to know that we have a Heavenly Father who loves us and cares for us, and that we will see him one day. We will return to heaven. We will just rejoice. And so we look forward to celebrating Sunday, the resurrection, which is another part of the story, this glorious story that I pray will never cease to be told. That old, old story that speaks of Christ and his glory. Amen.
Thank you, brother, for those words of encouragement as we consider the contentment that Christ had in his work and that we as believers have in Christ. We'll stand together and we'll sing our final hymn for this morning, O Sacred Head. Let's stand.
Full of
We'll close with the benediction, and it's from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. And we'll be dismissed with these words. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will and his work in us. What is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.